you will please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you, that's found on page 996. And we're going to pick it up where we left off 2 weeks ago in verse 6. So if you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapters. So that's chapter 4. And then the smaller numbers are the verses that make up that chapter. And we're going to pick it up in verse 6. I remember we were running late. We were coming home from a family vacation in my family's big 15-passenger green 1982 Dodge Ram van. We used to put a big old mattress in the back. We were not following the laws of the road. It was an 8-hour drive home, and everyone was tired, exhausted from a good vacation, but a long one, and we were ready to be home. And it was before, this is years ago when I was a child, so this is before smartphones. We use these things called maps. They're actually pieces of paper that tell you where to go. And so we had trouble seeing it. It was dark by the time we were at this point in the trip. And so we missed an exit that we were supposed to take. And because it was dark and we were tired and just wanting to be home, no one realized that we missed the exit. When you travel in Nebraska, it all looks the same. It wasn't until it came the time that we were supposed to be home pulling into our driveway when we finally realized, oh, we've been driving and we've been traveling, but we've been going the wrong direction for 3 hours. So now instead of being home and just ready to crawl into bed, we had to turn around and drive 6 more hours to get home. It's the feeling of vanity. And that feeling of vanity, of waste. When you've worked hard for something only to realize that you were going the wrong direction, that it's all in vain, that's an awful feeling. Not just when you're driving, but when you're living this life. No one wants to waste their life. We all want our lives to count. We want them to matter. And so if we could just take a snapshot of the things that we are passionate about throughout the week, what we're passionate about reflects what we in our hearts believe will make life meaningful, will get us home, will make life count and matter. And so we get excited about certain things in life. A romantic relationship, perhaps. Our jobs. A hobby. Being noticed, being liked, raising really good kids, having money, being successful, having status. We long in our hearts for something to happen because this value that we have, we believe is going to make us happy and meaningful. And what we long for, what we value, drives us. It sets the agenda for our lives. It's why people work long hours at the office, why we lose sleep over our kids and their future. It's why we make sacrifices and go, 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 until we run ourselves ragged with activity. But what if we work hard and we set the course for our life, driving one direction for a long time, only to at some point in our lives look back and realize we've been going the wrong direction? And all this activity, this going, 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 and losing sleep and work has been for nothing. Think about that for a moment. What gets you out of bed in the morning? What do you hope will happen in your life one day? I'm not asking for the right answer that you're supposed to give. I'm asking for the truth of what's going on in your heart. What does your heart long for? What does it value and love and worship? Because we all worship something. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he wrote to a young man named Timothy. He was a pastor in Ephesus. And he knew that this young pastor was dealing with competing voices. And all these competing voices were vying for this young pastor's attention. You know, he knew the pressures that Timothy was under. The pressure to lead the church a certain way. The pressure to live a certain way. The pressure for Timothy to teach certain things that scratched a certain itch. Timothy was young. And he was wrestled with timidity. He didn't want people to look down on him because he was young. And so he was tempted with all this pressure. He was tempted to change his message or to change or adapt his method so that people around him, his congregation or the community he served in, that they would like him, respect him, or see him as a success. But over and over in 2 Timothy, Paul is laying out a crystal clear job description for this young pastor. Timothy, don't forget this. Your job, and the job of this church in Ephesus, is to guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that the final charge Paul gave to Timothy in verse 5 was this. Timothy, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. This is all part of guarding the gospel. He's saying, Timothy, keep going. Don't give up. Preach the word of God, even if you suffer for it. Be willing to suffer for the gospel. And so to encourage Timothy and to inspire him to keep going, in verse 6, Paul then lifts up his own example, his own endurance, his own coming reward as a means to encourage Timothy. And that's what we're going to pick up in verse 6. Let me read our text, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, one key thing that Paul says in these three verses is in the middle, verse 7. "Timothy, of all the things that you may be passionate about. Timothy, of all the things that may get you out of bed in the morning, that you might live your life for. Of all the things, make this your first aim. Keep the faith." Keep the faith. And that's our first point. Point number one, keep the faith. Now, verse 6 in our text begins with that conjunction, "for." So we know that what he's saying in verses 6 through 8 is actually connected to what he was saying earlier in verses 1 through 5. In verse 5, he's saying, "Timothy, be sober-minded, keep your head. People are losing their minds right now, going with all these different doctrines. You got to endure the suffering that comes with following Jesus. And Timothy, don't fall into a pity party when people leave. We don't have time for that. Just do the work of an evangelist. If people leave, just share the gospel with the next person. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep going. Fulfill your ministry." Why? Why is Paul so urgent? Why is he laying it on thick to this young pastor in Ephesus? Well, verse 6 tells us. Paul says, "Because I am about to die." You got to take this gospel baton. You got to keep running the gospel race. You got to keep telling people. You got to keep preaching the word, Timothy, because I'm about to die. The time of my departure has come. In other words, I'm about to die. Remember, Paul is writing this letter bound in chains as a criminal for the sake of the gospel. Just think about that. Imagine the scene of Paul writing this letter, dictating this letter in that prison cell. Here is a man who has given his life to serve Christ. Here is a man who has given his life to help people, to serve people, that they might know this Christ. He's given his life away for others in love. And this is how his life ends. not in a comfortable retirement, writing his memoirs, which will be sold at Amazon, not as a celebrity pastor who's loved by many, not even in good comfort or good health. Paul sat in chains in a dingy, nasty prison somewhere in Rome, forgotten by many, abandoned by some, alone. It's a bit of a side note, but I think we need to look at that and just let it sink in, because when we work to serve others, and to help others, to be a helpful person, to be a good person, it's tempting for us to think, okay, I've done some good things here, so God owes me. We might not say that out loud, but we expect some good from God. You know, he owes me some good health, a good marriage. He owes me, because I've lived my life for others. And God does give us a lot of good in this life, good that we don't deserve. But Paul and his example is a reminder. Jesus and his life is a reminder for us that a relationship with God is not transactional, like it's a business contract. Meaning, being a Christian does not guarantee an easy life this side of heaven. But it does guarantee eternal life. A life that's worth it. Anyways, many who knew Paul's years of faithful service to God and to others, only to see his now tragic ending, they would look at his death in this prison cell being executed by Rome, and they would say, what a waste. What a senseless, meaningless death. Many people would look at Paul in prison, and they would assume, okay, this must be evidence of God's displeasure. This must be evidence that he's done something wrong and God's punishing him. God must not approve of Paul. That's why he's dying in a prison cell. And so rather than envying Paul, they pitied Paul. They saw his death as senseless. But what's interesting is that Paul does not see his own coming death as meaningless, as in vain, as senseless. In fact, he saw his coming death and his life, even in that prison cell, as worship. Do you notice that? In verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That's the language of worship. In the Old Testament prescribed drink offerings, and it was symbolic. You'd pour out some very good wine that was expensive. You would pour it out as an offering, and it was the wine was meant to symbolize the blood of an animal or of a life. And so as you pour out the wine, you're pouring out the life that is symbolized by that wine. And so that's what Paul's saying. He looks at his life. He's seeing it poured out for the glory of God. He's pouring out his life. He's giving his life away for the sake of others. And he sees his life like a cup, and it's being slowly tipped over, and his life is being drained. The wine is symbolizing his own blood. And here's the thing with the drink offering. When the cup is empty, your life is over. That's what Paul's saying. I'm already being poured out. The already there is symbolizing that his death, the end of his pouring out of life of worship, is coming to an end. His departure is just around the corner. His execution is just around the corner. And he doesn't see it as a waste, because he looks beyond this death to what's to come. Warren Wiersbe writes about the faithful missionary couple who was returning to the United States on the same ship in the early 1900s that brought Teddy Roosevelt home from a safari in Africa. Many reporters and photographers were on the dock waiting to see President Roosevelt and interview him and take pictures, big crowds, but nobody was on hand to welcome home this veteran couple, this missionaries who had spent their entire lives serving Christ in Africa. That evening in their modest hotel room, the couple reviewed their arrival in New York City, and the husband was somewhat bitter about the whole event. He said to his wife, "It isn't fair. Mr. Roosevelt comes home from a hunting trip, a safari in Africa, and the whole country is ready to celebrate him and meet him at the gate. We get home after years of service, and nobody was there to greet us." But his wife had the right answer. Honey, we aren't home yet. That's how Paul viewed his life. That's how Paul was able to look at his coming execution and say, it's not meaningless. It's worship. Paul spent his life pouring out his life, giving his time, energy, and money away for the sake of the gospel, to serve people, to honor God. But he's not angry. He's not bitter at the end of his life. Even in this dingy prison, he saw his life and his end as a sacrifice, as an act of worship. He knew he wasn't home yet. So if verse 6 describes Paul's present, he looks at where he's at right now in this prison cell. Death's just around the corner. Verse 7 is him looking backwards. He looks at his past. Look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Three images: a fight, a race, and then keeping the faith. And these three images belong together. They're really saying the same thing. But the first two images, that of a fight and that of a race, are meant to serve the third image of keeping the faith. In other words, the fight, the image of fight, and the image of a race is showing how Paul kept the faith. He kept the faith by running. He kept the faith by fighting. It was a fight of faith. Okay, so what does he mean then when he says, I have kept the faith? What does it mean to keep the faith? Well, faith, biblically, is trusting God. It is taking his word to be true, his promises to be so reliable that we act on them. Simple definition of faith, let me say it again. Faith is trusting God, taking him at his word, his promises to be so true and so reliable that we act on them. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul talked about this faith. And he said it wasn't a faith in a principle or a statement, it's faith in a person. He talks about faith in Christ Jesus. So faith is more than just saying, yeah, I think that's true. Even the demons believe and they shudder about true statements. But faith is going beyond acknowledging something to be true. Faith is trusting the person of Jesus. We trust his words because we believe his character is true and trustworthy. We trust his promises because we trust the person who's making those promises. And so faith is trusting in Jesus and following him, obeying him. In saying, I have kept the faith, what Paul is saying is, I've trusted God. I've taken him at his word. I've believed his promises to be reliable such that I have acted on them. I've made life decisions based upon the reliability of his promises. In one sense, when you think about the nature of faith, faith should be the easiest thing in the world, right? It's us saying, I can't do it, so I'm going to trust somebody else. Think about Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the nature of faith. It's resting in God. So faith should be the easiest thing in the world. So if faith involves resting in God and his promises, then why in the world would Paul use the metaphor of a fight or the metaphor of a race to describe what it takes to keep the faith? You ever ran a marathon? It's exhausting. I've not run it. I've watched you. I've ran a half one and I was like, I'm done. I'm not doing a full one. I'm just done. I'm not doing a full one. And running a marathon is exhausting. You ever boxed? It's exhausting. And not only is it exhausting, it's painful. You leave bruised and beaten up, leaning on the ropes, and you're like, I'm done. Here's a white flag, right? It's hard. And if you want to box or you want to run, you have to train for that. It's exhausting training too. And so trusting a good and loving God whose commandments are good and lead to life, that should be the easiest thing in the world for us. The problem is not with God. The problem is not with his commands that are good. The problem, the reason it's not easy, has to do with what is in our hearts. Our hearts are just unwilling. God gives us a good command, comes from a good God who loves us, and our hearts say, no, not doing it. Unwilling. At the root of sin in our hearts is pride. And pride never wants to rely on anyone. Pride does not want to wait on anyone or have anyone tell them what to do, including God. It's the nature of sin. So it's one thing for us to have faith in something God says about our future. Believe this. That's great. So, you know, when we believe God's promise to forgive our sins in the future, that's a wonderful, wonderful truth that God forgives us of our sin, past, present, and future. But if that's it, just believing that statement, it doesn't really require much of us. But if trusting God, having faith in God, demands something of us today that puts the things that we love at risk, well, then again, our hearts throw the gloves down and we're ready to go. No! Don't threaten what I love. If our hearts were willing to do what God said, these good commands from a good God, there'd be no fight. But sin that dwells in my hearts and your hearts, drop the gloves, they're ready to fight. This battle is what Paul describes in Galatians 5:17. He says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. There is, Christian, listen, there is a battle in your heart right now. This conflict is going on every day. Even as you sit here and listen to God's word, there is a battle in your heart. Do you feel it? Do you see this battle in your heart? Because it's there. You can know Jesus' good command. Do not be anxious. Isn't that wonderful? God says to you, don't be afraid. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Matthew 6:34. What a wonderful command from a good and loving God who loves you. So what can you do when sin, meanwhile, lurks in your heart and says, hold on. No. Losing health, losing reputation, losing money is too important to trust to God. Worry! Be anxious about this. You have to do something. Don't trust God with that. It's too important. Or you can know God's good command to not lust, to not commit adultery, Matthew 5:28. So what can you do when sin offers instant exhilaration in moments of boredom or frustration? When sin offers pleasure that you don't have to wait for. You know Jesus' command, right? Love your enemies, forgive those who sinned against you. He talks about that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. So what do you, it's a good command from a loving God. So what do you do then when sin lurks in the shadows of your heart and whispers, yeah, I know what Jesus said, but oh, that person really hurt you. That person really wronged you. How can you be sure that you're going to get justice if you don't take vengeance into your own hands? You see the battle going on? This is every day. Christian, this is happening in our hearts every day. What can you do? Three applications from the book of 2 Timothy to help us fight. Number one, fight for faith with God's word. Fight for faith with God's word. When sin whispers, we must pick up the promises of God like a sword and lop off sin's head. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 with the sword of the Spirit. Just think about the three temptations we just reviewed. When fear or anxiety creeps in, you pick up God's promise in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Woo! Lop the head off of fear. I'm going to believe God, not you, stupid fear. And you can say that. When lust tempts you with immediate, easy pleasure, we grab a hold of Jesus' promise in John 7. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Grab that promise. Woom! Lop the head off of lust. No lust. I'm going to be satisfied in Jesus. I'm going to believe him. If I come to him, I will not thirst. When bitterness creeps into my heart and I am finding difficult time to forgive, I run to Romans 12, verse 19. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Woom! Off goes bitterness. I'm going to leave vengeance to God. He promised he will repay. Christian, without God's word, you will lose the fight of the battle that wages in your heart. You will not be able to keep the faith. You will drop out of the race. The fight for faith happens, and we win by reading and listening to and feasting on God's word, like you're doing right now. The fact that you're sitting here is you fighting. You could be anywhere else right now, and you're saying, no, I'm going to be here to feast on God's word with God's people. Why do we need God's word? To strengthen our faith and to have faith. Because that's what God's word says, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. It's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Without the word of God, you are not equipped. But with it, you've got the sword. You can fight and win. Number two. Fight for faith with God's people. Number one, fight for faith with God's word. Number two, fight for faith with God's people. Running is exhausting. And in the times when we grow weary and we're tempted to stop running and to go to McDonald's and just quit the race, we need to remember we don't run this race alone. The very fact that Paul's writing this letter to Timothy is exactly what I'm talking about. Timothy needs Paul. And Paul's saying, I'm with you. Keep going. Paul says, I have kept the faith. Look at my example. Hebrews 10:23 says it another way. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast the confession of faith. Keep the faith. Same thing. How are we going to do this? Well, Hebrews 10:24 answers that. Let us, how are we going to hold fast? How are we going to keep the faith? Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need each other. I need you. You need me. How many times have you come to church exhausted? You almost didn't come because you didn't feel like coming. And everything in your heart's such a sleep in. But you came anyway, discouraged. And you heard God's people singing wonderful gospel truths. You heard the prayers of the saints. And you felt your heart begin to say, yeah, amen. You heard God's word read and faith comes from hearing God's word, and you heard God's word preached, and you left church strong again, ready to go back in the race and run again. You know why that happens? Because that's exactly what Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says happens. We meet like this to encourage you, to stir up our faith and our trust in God. And it doesn't happen just on Sunday. When you have coffee with a church member later this week and you meet for the purpose of reading scripture together and praying together, what are you doing? You're stirring each other up to love and to good works, to keep trusting God. You're meeting together over coffee with another member of this church To read God's Word and pray is not just a social event. It is a friend coming across enemy lines to supply you with ammo and supplies, the supplies of God's life-giving Word to a weary soldier who's ready to throw in the towel, and he's saying, here's some more Word from God. Here's some more Word from God. Keep going. Keep fighting. Keep running. We do that because we're serious about our joy at First Baptist. And we know we need each other. Number three application, the third application, fight for faith because it's a good fight. Fight for faith because it's a good fight. When Paul says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, he's not saying that he was running well. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the race that he was in was a good race. It's not about his performance. It's about the nature of the race that he was running and the fight that he was fighting. It was a noble race. It was worth putting the effort into and striving for and giving his life to. Friends, there are so many things throughout the week that call for the attention of our hearts and our minds. Distractions at work, on Netflix, your smartphone, video games, a to-do list at home, a romantic relationship. None of these things are in and of themselves bad, but each of them is calling for your heart. Give your heart to this. Live your life for this. Get out of bed for this. This will make you happy. This will make your life meaningful. This will make you content. Good gifts from God, but they aren't God. And those things that get us out of bed in the morning, we need to be careful, because if we give our hearts, even to something that's harmless, if we give our hearts to them, if we begin to trust that dream, that goal of having a happy family or a successful job, we trust that thing, we worship that thing to make us happy and content. When we cross that line, we're no longer in a good fight. We're fighting for something, but it's not a good fight. We're driving the wrong direction. And so Paul, as an old man about to die, is saying, listen, Timothy, you're young, I'm old. Listen to a wise old man. Trusting Jesus has been a fight for me. I have ran, and there have been days that I have been weary and wanted to throw in the towel, but listen, I'm about to the finish line. I can see the finish line. And I can tell you, Timothy, it's worth it. This is what you must give your life to. Keeping the faith. So, Timothy, lay aside the distractions. Don't waste your life. Run this race of faith. Fight for this faith. It's worth it. Do what you must to keep the faith. You know, it's heartbreaking to watch someone we know or love give up the fight. I'm assuming there are many of us who have had the heartbreak of seeing someone we love walk away from the church, walk away from Jesus, and say, I'm tired, I'm done. When a well-known Christian leader falls away from the faith, the media loves to take that story and plaster on the front page so that we see it and read about it. And it's sad. It should be sad. But we need to be careful about reading those headlines, because what you will never find on CNN or Fox News or BBC, what you will never find is on the headlines, front page, Christian keeps the faith for 40 years and finishes well. You'll never see that. Pastor fought the good fight and followed Christ and preached the gospel until the end. You can look at every newspaper in the world and you will never find those headlines. And yet, I'm telling you, we need those headlines. We need those examples to be encouraged and keep going. And though you will never find those headlines in any news media, I'll tell you where you can find that headline. Right here. In 2 Timothy 4. And so we, like Timothy, need the encouragement of Paul and other Christians around us in our church who have persevered and are fighting the good fight. We need those older saints to say to us, listen, keep going. I can see the finish line. It's worth it. Keep fighting. Do what you must. Finish well. Friends, keeping the faith is a battle. Fighting faith is a fight. Don't think of faith as kicking your heels up on the desk and just kind of cruising. No, it's a fight. It's a race. But it's not, keeping the faith is not just about fighting. I think we would miss that if we just ended there. Keeping the faith is also about love. And that's what we see in verse 8. Point number 2, love his appearing. Point number 1, keep the faith. Point number 2, love his appearing. Look at verse 8 with me. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So, knowing his death is just around the corner, Paul looks to the future now. He's looked at his present in verse 6. He's looked at his past in verse 7. Now he's looking to his future in verse 8. It might sound strange to some people to talk about death the way that he is, because when we talk about death, we usually talk about it as the end, right? Death's just around the corner, that's the end. But for Paul talks about it as the beginning. In Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die, oh, it's to gain. Who talks like that? Paul does. And it's gain because Paul knew that to die meant to be with Christ, and to be with Christ is to gain. The world can give you its best. I don't care. To be with Christ is better. So coming back to the image of the race in verse 7, Paul ran, and by God's grace, he persevered to the end. He fought. He sees the finish line just around the corner, and he's able to say, henceforth. Now, you probably didn't use that word this week. It means, okay, all that's left, right? We've looked at the past. We're looking at the present. Okay, now all that's left, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown is not the golden diadem you put on a king. The crown he's talking about is a garland crown that you put on the winner's head at the end of the race. And our equivalent of this might be the Olympic gold medal. Right, but in Paul's day, it was a garland that you put on the victor's head, the crown. Right. So why does Paul call it the crown of righteousness, though? When a person trusts in Jesus at the beginning of their Christian life, the moment they believe, God, as the judge, declares you righteous. He takes your sin, past, present, and future, forgives you. The biblical term for what I just described, where God declares you righteous, is called justification. It's a big word, but it's an important biblical word. Justification is when God, as the judge, treats you as if you've never sinned. It's amazing. Happens instantaneously, and it never changes the rest of your life as a Christian. By faith, we're united to Jesus. Our sin is forgiven. Now, sanctification is another biblical term describing the process of God remaking us into the image of Jesus. We've got all these wrinkles in our life of sin. We don't accurately reflect what God is like, but sanctification is the process of God actually flattening out those wrinkles so we actually look like Jesus again. It's a process because we still sin this side of heaven. Even though God sees us as the judge, as perfect, we still sin and God is making us more like Jesus. And so the gap between our justification, that God declares you righteous, and our sanctification, the gap between those two is where the battle is. That's where the battlefield is in your heart right now. God declares us righteous, but we still sin. We still have to fight against temptation. We have to say no to sin. We have to fight for faith. But here's the good news. We race now, we work hard now, we fight now, but when we cross the finish line, either by death or when Jesus comes back, the gap between our justification and our sanctification, where the battle is, when Jesus comes back or you die, that gap closes. And God makes you completely like him. Not that you become God, but that you become sinless. You become righteous. The process of sanctification is done. It's called glorification. Just think about the image of a race, right? When you run a race, you run the marathon, you run those 26 point whatever miles, 0.3? Yeah, you run those 26 miles, and you cross the finish line. What do you do? You rest. The race is over. No more training, no more fighting, no more wanting to throw up. You just, all that's left is to celebrate. And that's heaven. It's rest. The gap between your sanctification and your justification is closed. And when you are with God, what is going to happen is every inclination of your heart will always and only be for what is right and good. There'll be no more fight anymore. You will love God rightly. You will love your neighbor rightly. And you will never be envious or jealous or sinfully angry. Everything about you will be right. You'll be like Jesus. That's rest. It's going to be glorious. That is the crown of righteousness. That God can declare you righteous today, but on that day when either you die or Christ comes back, he says, here's your crown. Well done. The race is done. Rest. Come to the wedding feast. Let's celebrate. Now, if you're in a marathon and you quit before mile 26, you don't get a medal. And in the same way, we must finish the race in the Christian life. Perseverance is essential in the Christian life. This is why Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Endurance is the condition. We need to be careful here, though, because Paul is not saying that we must work our way into heaven. When we're talking about fighting for faith and we're talking about running the race, do not hear that as works salvation. We're not earning our way into heaven. Paul already said in chapter 1, verse 9, God saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and his own grace. So it's by grace you've been saved. When he talks about the need for endurance, what he's talking about is a spirit-empowered, grace-driven effort. There is effort in the Christian life. But the effort is fueled by the gospel. It is fueled by the Spirit of God residing within you. And so if you do anything good today, it's because he's at work in you. And so our fighting for faith, our persevering, is actually evidence that God is at work in our life. That's why Paul ends verse 8 saying, the crown of righteousness is not just for him as an apostle, it's also for all who have loved his appearing. Whose appearing is he talking about? The righteous judge, who he mentioned earlier. Who's the righteous judge? Jesus. Jesus is coming back, and he will come on that day, the text says in verse 8. That day being the day of judgment. So the crown isn't for those who work their way into heaven. We can't. It's for those whose hearts have been changed by the gospel, changed by the Spirit of God. And we see the evidence of that in people who are fighting the good fight of faith and running this race of faith because of love. Because now their heart's been changed. They love God. Why are you running? Because I love God. Why are you fighting? Because I love God. I love his appearing. Have you ever noticed that no one has to tell you to do what you love? No one has to tell me to eat. I love eating. Do you love Jesus? Do you love his appearing? Do you long? Does your heart long for him to come back? so that you can be with Him? In fifth grade, I was signed up for my first year of Pee Wee football, and I was so excited for football. I remember praying the night before football practice, God, please hold off coming back until football season is done. I didn't love Jesus like I should. I didn't love His appearing. I loved football more. Sometimes we don't long for Jesus' return because life is going well for us. We like this world. We love this world. We love what this world has to offer us. And our love for this world squelches and chokes our love for God. This is why Paul warned, as he did in 2 Timothy chapter 3, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. If you love pleasure and money and self such that you worship them, you will not worship God. It chokes out our love for God. So as Timothy read Paul's letter, as we are, and as he considered Paul's call to join him in suffering for the gospel, to fight the good fight, to finish the race and keep the faith, as the Ephesian church listened over and peeked over his shoulder to what Paul was saying to them as a church, and they were considering and wrestling with the same instructions to join with him in suffering for the gospel, I imagine the Ephesian church and Paul asked the question, how? How did Paul get there? My heart feels cold toward God half the time. How did he love God so much? How did he love his appearing that he was able to see even suffering for the gospel, even to the point of death, as worship? How did he get there? We may fear Christ's return because we're not prepared. We may fear Christ's return because we're still in love with the world. Or we may be indifferent to Christ's return because we just don't believe he's coming back. Or we just don't care. We don't think about it. But God says in his word, Jesus is coming back. We don't know when, but he will. And we need to be ready. And we need to long for his coming, love his appearing. How do we get there? How can we love his appearing? I can't command my heart to love something. How can I make my heart love something? How can I make your heart? I can't. So how can we get to where Paul was? The only answer I got is you must see Jesus. Paul's heart was changed because he came in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was running away from God, and then he saw Jesus, and his life was never the same. He went from hating Jesus to loving him. He went from persecuting Jesus and the church of Jesus to loving the church and suffering for the gospel of Jesus. And that transformation only happens when we taste and see the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I can't manufacture that in my own heart. I can't manufacture that in your heart. I pray that God does that as we sit under his word this morning. So I'm gonna read a section from Philippians 2. Paul talks about Jesus. He focuses in on the person of Christ, and I want us to just listen to what Paul says about Jesus to help us grow in our love for him. Paul says, Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. And taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him this name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That is the Jesus that Paul trusted. when Paul saw how sinful and how undeserving he was to receive any good from God, when he finally saw how Jesus, in his love for the Father and his love for sinners like Paul and his love for sinners like you and me, when he finally saw how Jesus humbled himself, took on human flesh, became a man, and suffered a humiliating death as a criminal for accusations that he was not guilty of, and he died on the cross for Paul, for you, for me. When Paul saw that God then vindicated Jesus and raised him up from the dead, Paul was undone. His heart was moved. He was born again, and he loved God then. And he gave his life to Jesus and was willing to follow him wherever he led. And that's what he did. Landry Fields grew up in California. He grew up with a dream of playing in the NBA one day, and so he worked really hard ever since elementary school. He attended camps, spent hours in the weight room, spent hours in the court with coaches trying to improve his game, and eventually he made it to Stanford. He played college basketball at Stanford, and then after his senior year, his dream came true. In the second round of the NBA draft, he was picked up by the New York Knicks. Landry Fields had everything. Everything the world could offer. Wealth, the applause of man, a beautiful girlfriend, and his dream of playing in the NBA. Life was good. He had everything the world had to offer. And then Landry Fields' dreams came crashing down with a career-ending injury. Career-ending. And so overnight, everything that he had worked for, everything that he had dreamed, everything that he had labored for and fought for, everything that he believed would make him happy, everything that he believed would make his life meaningful, everything was lost. And he went from being someone that people envied to being someone that people pitied and someone that people forget. 3 years after leaving the NBA, though, Landry Field looked back on all those trials, and he wrote about what happened to him. And today, he looks on those trials that stole everything he ever dreamt about as a gift from God. Why? Because he was driving the wrong direction, and he didn't know it. He was wasting his life worshiping the God of the NBA, and he was drunk with the pleasures of the world. He didn't know he was heading in the wrong direction. The suffering that he went through sobered him up. He started reading his Bible, and he realized that he wasn't a Christian. And so he trusted in Christ. Faith came from hearing the Word of God, and he became a Christian. And after all of this, he wrote, "My suffering made me ask, why would I put all my joy, hope, and future in something that won't last? The only thing that lasts in this life is Jesus. And so I started putting all my hope, my joy, and my life into God's hands. Suffering made the gospel real to me. And so now my prayer is, thank you, Lord, for doing this and driving me back to you." Friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, what are you living for? God made you, like us, to know him and to love him and to worship him, to live a life caring for others, and to live for anything other than for God is to settle for something less than what God has made you for. The problem is that you, like every other human being, has turned from God so that you, like us, can live your own way, how you want, when you want. And this rejection of God as your authority is what the Bible calls sin. Sin turns us inward so that we live for ourselves. We think we can take the world, but we are actually living as proud, insecure, desperate people. We want our lives to matter. And yet we're haunted by the reality that death comes to all of us. And when death comes, it takes away everything that you have ever lived for, everything that you've ever built. And if you listen to the message of death, it's then on that day when you stand before God and everything that you've lived for and built has been taken away from you, and you stand before God naked and you have nothing to offer Him but your empty hands, then you'll realize, I lived driving the wrong direction. I lived in rebellion to the God I have to answer to now. And if we stand before God in that state, the reality is that you deserve death and hell, like all of us deserve, left to ourselves. The good news, though, is that if you're alive, it's not too late. The gospel, the good news of Christianity, is that Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sinful, selfish rebellion. He rose from the dead and lives today to offer new life and the forgiveness of sin to those who will trust in Him. He actually remakes us. He turns us from being inward focused to actually being outward focused, to love Christ and to serve others, because we come to know the security of a God who loves us. We're finally set free and able to say, I don't have to run or hide or pretend. I'm safe in His love. And in His grace, we're set free to love and care for others. We're set free to live the way we're meant to live. Friends, give your life to Jesus this morning. Trust in Him. He is good and He is trustworthy. And however frightening trusting Him may be, it's worth it. The missionary Jim Elliot put it well. He said it this way: He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray.